looking at the gospel of God in which the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith in Romans 1 language. But now we enter a section of Romans, sometimes known as the third movement of Romans, Romans chapter 9 through 11, and just look at some highlighted verses. Verse 1 of Romans 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brother and my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And we'll pause there for now, and God does bless the reading of His Word. We have seen the righteousness of God in His judgment and His wrath revealed. We have seen the righteousness of God in the redemption for sinners, because it's in Christ Jesus who died for our sin. We have seen the righteousness of God in saving on the basis of grace, that it produces a right lifestyle. Sunday night we spent a little bit of time in Romans 6 through 8. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, or may it never be. But now we've come to a section in Romans 9 through 11 where the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is again defending the righteousness of God, as you will see in verse 14. Look at verse 14 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And the subject is God's dispensational dealings with His earthly servants Israel and the Gentiles. In God's dispensational dealings, is there unrighteousness with God? It concerns Israel, Paul's kinsmen, according to the flesh, his natural flesh and relatives and so on. And Israel as a nation in Paul's day was not saved. He could wish himself accursed from them. He will go on to show why Israel isn't saved. Is it Israel's fault or is it God's fault? He will spend an amount of time in chapter 9 showing that Israel's very formation came by the sovereign choice of God and not by works. So they owed their existence not to works, but to the sovereign choice of God. And then he gets to the end of the chapter, and if you would go to the end of chapter 9 to verse 30. Verse 30. He then asks a question in light of what he taught. He says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. And so we see that the Gentiles, according to verse 30, they did not follow after righteousness. They would go to their pagan temples. They wouldn't ask in the morning, what does God, Jehovah, want me to do today? They were not seeking righteousness, yet they attained righteousness, that is the righteousness which is of faith. By putting faith in the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who died for their sins and rose again, God declared them, imputed them, righteous, without works. That is the Gentiles who believe. On the other hand, here's His earthly servants Israel, according to verse 31, who follow after the law of righteousness. They seek through the law and ritual and tithing and so on to obtain to righteousness. Yet they haven't found that righteousness in the law. When we were over in Israel on Saturday morning at 6 a.m., we'd go into a little grotto by the Wailing Wall, and they weren't watching cartoons like they do in America, the father and the children. Some were reading from the scrolls of Isaiah and other Old Testament scrolls with a yarmulke on their head. And early in the morning, pointing to the Hebrew scroll of Isaiah. And they tithe, and they go through the rituals. And according to verse 31, they follow after the law of righteousness, but hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Does that seem fair on God's part? Certain people were not pursuing it, but end up righteous by the faith of the gospel. Another people are pursuing it by the law and end up not being declared righteous. So the question is asked in verse 32. Wherefore or why? Wherefore, why? And the reason is given. Verse 32, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. So we see why they're not righteous. They did not seek salvation on God's terms, on God's choice. We read of the election of grace in chapter 11 and verse 5. And God in His wisdom has chosen to save men and women on the basis of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus by faith, not by works. By faith, not by works. And Israel would not agree with God's sovereign choice of how to save men and women. And therefore, they weren't righteous, because they would not come on God's terms. You look at chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. As a whole nation, they were not saved. But look what he says in verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They do have a zeal of God. They think about God. They go through the rituals. There's a zealousness, even to this day, among many Israelis anyway, of a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. So look at verse 3 of chapter 10. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And you see two types of righteousness in verse 3. God's righteousness and their own righteousness. And they went about on their terms, seeking to establish their own righteousness, and would not submit to God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? It's not a law. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And so Israel is not saved because they would not submit to God's choice of the Lord Jesus as Savior and faith in Him. That's why Israel isn't saved. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 10, he will say this in verse 21. Verse 21, but to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people, or contradicting people. Father stretching out his hand, God. He said, come. And they won't come. It's not that God doesn't want them. They didn't want God on his sovereign choice of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all day long he stretched out his hand, but they would not. But then we get to chapter 11 of Romans, and it starts out with a question. Chapter 11 and verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? In spite of all this, is God done with national Israel? Has he cast away his people? And he begins to give a series of reasons why the answer is no. God has not cast away his people. But the last reason he gives is the one I want to focus on a little bit tonight. It is a prophetic reason, and it would take us down, if you would, to verse 25. Verse 25. It is because there is a future for Israel also. And he has not cast away his people, as the prophets declare, and as Romans 11 declares. You look at verse 25 of Romans 11. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part, or hardness in part, some translations, is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There is a blindness on that nation today. Corinthians calls it a veil over their mind. There is a hardness with the exception of the elect, chapter 11 teaches. And Israel is totally blind with the exception of the elect, but it's a temporary blindness until, look at verse 25, the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. God's full working with the Gentile nations. Until that is complete, there it will be a blindness upon Israel, but it's only temporary. And then as verse 26 says, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So we see there is a future for the salvation of the nation of Israel. All Israel shall be saved. Why is he teaching this in a book called The Gospel of God? You see, chapter 8 ended, as I paraphrase it, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet Israel, his Old Testament servants, are cut off from God. Can I have confidence in a God who says, I can't be separated, but there are a people he had, and they are separated? Well, he has to show whose fault it is. It wasn't God, but it was Israel. And this teaching on understanding God's plan with Israel and the Gentiles is meant to reveal the righteous character of God. And it's meant to give the believer confidence in God and his gospel. That this gospel is as good as God's promises. And Israel is a example of those promises. And if he failed in Israel, then he could fail today. It's meant to build up our promises or our confidence in God's promises. And also, as we read here, it's to keep us from conceit and to keep us with a right attitude toward God's earthly people, so that we understand what it's all about. As verse 28 says, look at verse 28, speaking of Israel. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Israel's on two grounds today, so to speak. Number one, they are enemies. They are enemies of God because they're enemies of Christ. They are blinded right now. And for our sake, God has allowed them to be blind and allowed them to be enemies so that the gospel has come to the Gentile also and we've been included as the chosen of God and so on by faith. And so for our sake, Israel is blind right now and they are enemies. And they will act as enemies in their decisions and so on. At the same time, they're enemies for the Father's sake, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom God loved, and He made unconditional promises to concerning a seed and a land. They are beloved for the Father's sake because of election. So they stand on election ground as beloved of God, and they stand on gospel ground as the enemies of God. And only God, as our brother prayed in his prayer tonight, is able to work all this out in His sovereign dealings. And so they're on double ground. For example, someone down the street broke into your car and damaged it and stole it. Well, you'd be upset and you'd want to prosecute. But say your child, without your permission, took your car and damaged it and so on. Your child would be treated different. While you would punish him, and he would be on punishment ground, because he's your child, you'd also deal with him because of certain goals in mind, different than you would a stranger down the street. Israel's on two grounds, not that they're children of God today, but they are on enemy ground. At the same time, they're on election ground as a nation, and God is working this all out. You see, as we think of this, and that all Israel will be saved someday, as verse 26 says, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. Israel's hope, though they don't know it, is not in America. It is not in a coalition to wipe out terrorism. Israel's only hope is in the person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come out of Zion and establish the new covenant with them and take away their sins. But how will God ever get them to see that and get them from this blindness and so on? We'd like to spend the rest of the night on this because I believe it's important to understand this. We've been looking at it a little bit doctrinally, but for the remaining minutes, I'd like to look at it in picture form in the Old Testament. God's dealing with Israel, how He takes a hard, blind people and turns them back to Himself and to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all Israel shall be saved. I'd like you, if you would, to go to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. You see Israel and Jerusalem in the news. Why is it such a coveted city? Why is it the hot spot of the earth? It's God's future throne. It's called the throne of the Lord in Jeremiah 3:17. All nations shall be gathered to it and to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. It's where His Son will be exalted. And Satan, their spiritual powers behind that tonight, to defame this Bible and to prove that Christ is wrong. And so it's in the hands of people tonight who deny the Lord Jesus Christ. But God has a plan, and all Israel will be saved. God has not cast away His people. God can be trusted in everything that He says. But we have this in picture form in the genealogy or generations of Jacob or Israel. You look at verse 2 of Genesis 37. It says, these are the generations of Jacob, whose other name, of course, was Israel. And for about 14 chapters, God will be concerned here with Jacob and his generations, his genealogy. And it will center around one of his sons called Joseph. Now, it was one of his two youngest sons, you know, Joseph, then Benjamin, of his favorite wife, Rachel. But look what it says in verse 3. Verse 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age and made him a coat of many colors. So Israel loved Joseph. Well, as you know, Joseph had a couple dreams. And in those dreams, it was prophesied through the dreams that he would someday reign and rule over his brother, the other 11 brothers, and his mother, and even father, and even his mother, in a futuristic sense. That he would reign over them. He saw the stars one day, and the sun and the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to him. And his brother hated him for this, and they were jealous. So it is prophesied of Joseph that he would rule someday, but he was hated by his brother. Well, you know the story. Under the instigation of the older brother Judah, one of the older brothers Judah, he was put in a pit to die. But then look what happened here, as we go down, if you would, to verse 24, chapter 37 and verse 24. It says, "And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it." Here is the rejection of Joseph and the prophecy that he would indeed reign over him. And chapter 42 will say his brethren saw the anguish of his soul. The young 17-year-old was crying out, was screaming in this dark pit. The anguish of his soul. And they gave no heed to his anguish as they rejected him. But then, although they planned to murder him, look what happened here, verse 25. "And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead, with their camels bearing spicery and balm, and myrrh going down to carry it to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it that we slay our brother, and conceal his blood?" Suddenly he got righteous, when there was money involved. "Well, there's a problem. You see, we can make a dollar out of this. Let's not kill him." And so they sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the slave band. And away went Joseph down to Egypt. Now, what would they tell the father about him? So they concocted a lie. They took his coat of many colors and dipped it in goat's blood to give the appearance that there had been a disaster, that a beast had killed them. And that's exactly what Jacob believed when they brought the bloody coat back to him. You look at verse 32 of chapter 37. Verse 32. "And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his sons many days," or mourned for his son many days. Heartbroken. Favorite son that he loved, he believed, was dead because of a lie. They had arranged it with a coat dipped in blood. And look at the hypocrisy of the sons here in verse 35. "And all his sons and all his daughters rose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him." They're comforting him, so to speak, at the wake. They knew he was alive. And they're going to let that man have a broken heart in their hardness and hatred of the love son that is Joseph. Ringleader was Judah in this. Well, I'd like you to progress to chapter 41, please. Genesis 41. You know what happened through a series of circumstances. He will end up standing before Pharaoh because he was able to interpret the Pharaoh's dream after coming out of prison and so on. But we want to see his exaltation, his exaltation. Now, understand the situation back home. Israel, his father, believes he's dead all the time he's alive. And isn't that true of the Lord Jesus Christ today? The nation of Israel believes that Jesus Christ is dead, and they do it because of a lie. Remember in Matthew 28, when he had risen from the dead, and the guard came and they told the chief priest, they told about the angel they saw, in white glistening garment, and the rock that rolled away, and the earthquake, and the empty tomb. The guards knew something happened. And the chief priest said, look, here's some money. You just tell the authority, and we'll cover for the governor for you, that while you were sleeping, his disciples came by night and stole the body away. Now, how you know what happens when you're sleeping, I don't know. But that was the lie they were to tell. And the writer says, Matthew, that that report was commonly believed to that very day. And so Israel's explanation for the empty tomb is based on a lie, that he was dead all along, and the disciples came by night while the guards slept and stole him away. And so Israel's convinced he's dead today while he's alive. Not only alive, but look how Joseph was alive. Look at his exaltation. He was finally taken out of prison because he could interpret the Pharaoh's dream. And look what Pharaoh says unto him in verse 40 of Genesis 41. Verse 40. He says, "Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck, and made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphath-Paneah, and gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, and Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. All the time Israel thinks he's dead because of a lie of the hated, rejected brethren who rejected him, he's alive in exaltation and Lord over the land of Egypt, the Gentiles. And Pharaoh gave him his ring, and it wasn't a friendship ring. It would be like a signet ring of authority, so what Joseph stamped would be in Pharaoh's name. Joseph could speak what he wanted. Pharaoh gave him that kind of authority. You know, God the Father has raised the Lord Jesus up and has given him authority. As the risen Lord, you know, could say in Matthew 28:18, all power or authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Ephesians 1 says God has exalted the Lord Jesus. He's raised him up far above all, every principality and power. Set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And while Israel thinks he's dead, Christ is the head of the church with all the authority of the Father entrusted to him on that high position, the highest position in God's universe that God gave him, the right hand of God. Christ, the head of the church, all authority given unto me in heaven and in earth. Joseph exalted, every knee should bow, and so on. And you say, what a wonderful story. Well, you might think the story should end there, but it doesn't. You say, he's exalted. Yeah, but his brethren are still separated from him. And the prophecy said he would rule over them. So God is concerned here and gives much space to us in Genesis of how the brethren who rejected him, how they're changed and reunited to Joseph. A picture of how Israel someday, under the sovereign workings of God, will be saved one day and reconciled to God through the one day crucified, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look what happens here. You go down to the end of chapter 41. Chapter 41, Joseph was able to interpret Pharaoh's dream, which was that there would be 7 years of famine after 7 years of prosperity in Egypt. You'd have 7 great years, the farms would produce extra, and then after those 7 great years, there'd be a horrible 7 years of famine. Well, it came to pass, just like the dream said, and you look here at verse 53, Genesis 41 and verse 53. And the 7 years of plenteous was in the land of Egypt were ended. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. It's going to be a 7-year time period. And the problems of the 7 years of dearth, that God will use a portion of this time to restore Joseph's brethren back to himself. And you that know Bible prophecy know there's a 7-year time period called Daniel's 70th week. And it will be a horrible time for Israel, and God will break Israel in that time and bring them through suffering like they've never had. That's hard to believe, but the Bible says it's true. To break that hard nation, so it'll finally not look to men in the American coalition, but look to God and cry out for his son. Well, how will God break the brethren here? Well, it'll be through 7 years of dearth. It reaches Canaan where they live. Look at chapter 42 and verse 1. Genesis 42 and verse 1. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? Your parents ever say that to your children? Work to be, why are you staring at each other for? Well, that's in essence what he said. And he said, I heard there's a corn in Egypt. Get down there and get it. And so he sends the 10 brothers, leaving his favorite now Benjamin, the youngest, at home. And well, here they come, and you look here at verse 5. Verse 5 of chapter 42. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth, just like the dream said they would, except they didn't know it was him. Verse 7. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them. And let me just stop there. Joseph knows who they are. You say, well, here it is. He's going to tell him, brother, it's me. I love you, brother. And grab him and embrace him. And he does no such thing. Look at the verse again. Verse 7. And Joseph saw his brother, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. He speaks roughly unto them. In this 7 years of dearth, it's going to get bad for the sons of Israel here. And he speaks roughly unto them. And he doesn't embrace them right away. Why not? He doesn't want them like a robot bowing down. He wants repentance of their sin, and he wants their heart. And through his authority, he's going to reenact the past. And he's going to bring them through hard circumstances to break him and to see if the repentance is really real. He says, no, you're not. He says, they said, well, we're brethren. We have a father back home. One son is not. The youngest is back home. He says, you're spies. They said, no, we're family men. He says, no, you're spies. He said, I'll tell you what you do. He said, I want you to leave one of the brothers here, Simeon to be exact. I want you to leave him here, and you go home. Leave him here as collateral, so to speak, and I'll keep him in prison. You go home and bring back that youngest brother, who was Joseph's full brother. Bring back Benjamin. You bring that youngest brother back, and I'll see if you're family men or if you're spies. So if you jump down here to verse 16 of chapter 42, Joseph said, send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. And he put them all together into ward, or prison, 3 days. So they were in prison 3 days. And then he keeps the one. And then he says, now you can go back, this one will stay in prison. Now look what happens for the first time in the sons of Israel's life in verse 21. And they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. Because of the distress during these 7 years, for the first time in their lives, they confessed the sin against Joseph. You know, when there's confession of sin, there's three elements here. It involves the conscience. Look again at verse 21. We are very guilty concerning our brother. There's a guilt. Guilt is good until it's confessed, and to retain that guilt would be bad once the Lord forgives it. But guilt is a very positive thing to bring you to acknowledge your sin before God. And their conscience is activated, thank the Lord, and they are guilty. They feel the weight of that sin. We are very guilty concerning our brother. But not only in confession is there guilt, there is memory. Look again what they say in the middle of verse 21. And that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. So they were able to go back and pinpoint their sin. He cried out, the anguish of his soul. And we turned our back to him, and we would not hear. And their memory took him back to the very sin they did. And then there was reason in this confession. Just more than emotion. Look at the end of verse 21. Therefore is this distress come upon us. They were able to put two and two together, so to speak. The reason we're in this circumstance is because of what we did before. And there was reason. You see, how does God bring the sinner back to Him? Does He do it without conviction? Does He do it without confession of sin? That's why in our gospel preaching, we need to also preach the wrath of God. The brethren will not be restored till their sin, is dealt with. And in our dealings with one another, brethren, and in the assembly, do we forgive without forgiveness? Or do we forgive, should I say, without repentance and confession? In America, it's popular to just say, we just love in the name of Christ, and I understand you're human like I am, and sin is never dealt with in many cases, and we just say, I forgive you, and the person never repented. You get to the teaching to the church in 1 Corinthians 5, they were to put out a sinning brother who was continuing in immorality. Later on, Paul exhorted to forgive him. But he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, sufficient is such a man is the punishment thereof, which was inflicted by many. So the contrary wise, verse 7, you ought rather to forgive him. Before the forgiveness, there was the punishment. He was excommunicated. And he had to be broken. You know, we read in verses like 2 Corinthians 7:10, of the worldly sorrow, the sorrow of this world, and godly sorrow. It says, the sorrow of this world worketh death. You know, the world gets sorry when they sin. Sorry they messed up their lives. Sorry it turned out this way. Sorry they got caught. That's the sorrow of this world. People say, I'm sorry. They mean, I'm just sorry the way things turned out. And that works death. Then there's godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:10, which worketh repentance unto salvation. You're sorry you hurt God. You want God to change things. That's the kind of repentance and sorrow God recognizes. You know, when a brother trespasses against you, you're to rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him, the Lord Jesus said in Luke 17:3. And so we must be careful today that we don't present a gospel or live out the Christian life in the assembly in this pseudo love, which embraces everybody regardless of the sin and never demands confession or repentance. Joseph wouldn't, and neither does God. And so the brethren acknowledged their sin. But then you look here, Joseph heard all this. You look at verse 23. It says, "And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter." You say, well, now he's going to embrace them. Is the repentance real? There must be fruit to repentance. Is it just they're sorry it turned out this way? And he's going to bring them through deeper waters to find out what it's all about. And so he'll use his authority. What he does, for the sake of time, will be shorter here. He takes the silver cup as he fills their sacks with corn. And, or should I say, he puts the money back in their sacks first. Their money back. Remember they sold them for money? And they open it up and they see the money there. And on their way home, they say, oh, what's happened? They're going to think we stole it. And money they once loved, they now hated. And they started to acknowledge that God was at work. You look at verse 28 of chapter 42. Verse 28. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us? They acknowledged the hand of God. And it keeps getting worse in that 7-year period. And what they once loved, the money, they now hate it. Now what Joseph will do, he'll use his authority now to reenact the past. He says, he says, Benjamin must come back. Well, they go back to Jacob. And he says, I can't send Benjamin back. And so what happens? The famine gets worse. It gets worse until the food runs out. And Jacob says to his sons, you have to go back and get me some food. We need food. They said, we can't go back without Benjamin. And finally the old father broke down. Because the famine was sore in the land. It had to get worse and worse for Israel. And finally he allowed Benjamin to go back after Judah stood up, and Judah said this to his father. Look at verse 9 of chapter 43. Verse 9. Genesis 43 and verse 9. Judah says to Jacob, I will be surety for him, speaking of Benjamin. Of my hand thou shalt require him, if I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. Judah says, I'll be the guarantee for this younger brother. Hey, you put the blame on me. I'll lay down my life. I'll stand in front of him, so to speak. I'll be surety for him. Judah betrayed the other younger brother. It looks like the confession is real. He offers to be surety for him. You know, there's another man from Judah who's surety for us. Hebrews chapter 7 speaks of the Lord Jesus, who it is evident that our Lord sprang from Judah, says Hebrews 7:14. And that his priesthood is better than Israel's. And you know what Hebrews 7:22 says? By so much the more was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. He is a surety. He's a high priest that lives forever. And he's there to faithfully represent us to God. So that Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he, the Lord Jesus, is able to save them to the uttermost, all the way to the end, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We have a surety. We have a guarantee of our salvation today. It's in the hands of a man from Judah, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives forever and is our surety before God. Well, once Judah became the surety, Jacob let him go. Well, you know what happened. They get back, and Joseph had invited them for dinner. And if you would look here, if you would, at verse 33. Chapter 43 and verse 33. And they sat before him, verse 33 of chapter 43. And they sat before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one at another. And he took and set messes unto them from before him, but Benjamin's mess was 5 times so as much as any of theirs. He gave Benjamin 5 times as much. When Joseph got favored with the coat of many colors, they were jealous and envious. And they hated him and rejected him. Had they repented, had their hearts changed, what would they do when the younger brother is now favored 5 times as much? Would they get jealous again? Look at the last words of verse 34. And they drank and were merry with him. They weren't jealous anymore. So what Joseph does in chapter 44, he again sends them back, but with sacks of corn, but he takes this silver cup, this special silver cup, and has the guard hide it in the youngest son's sack, Benjamin. And so off go the brethren, and then he sends the guards to get them, and he says, you have my silver cup. Joseph said, you stole it. They said, we would never do such a thing. They said, in fact, search our bags here, and if you find it, we'll be your slaves forever. They were so sure it wasn't there. Well, when they finally got to the youngest, Benjamin, there it was. And Judah says, we're very guilty. What can we say? We'll be your slaves. And they brought them all back, and they stood before Joseph. And, well, look what happens here briefly in chapter 44. Look at verse 16, what Judah says to Joseph. Verse 16. And Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we, he, and also whom the cup is found. We're your slaves. It's over. And Joseph says this in verse 17. And he said, God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. He just gave Judah and the other brother, the 10 brothers, their freedom. You go. You don't have it. It is only Benjamin that will be my slave. He'll stay here. Now they'd have to go back and walk out on the younger brother once again. And they'd have to concoct the story to their father Israel and once again see him with a broken heart. Will they repeat it again? Or had they really repented? Well, Judah pleads to Joseph. And just go to the end of chapter 44 and look what he says in verse 32. What Judah says to Joseph. Verse 32, he says, for thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord. Let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? I'll become the slave. Judah, who sold his younger brother out, now will become the substitute. Let Benjamin go free. I don't want to see the father hurt. I'll become the slave. Another man from Judah became a substitute today. Christ died for our sin. 1 Corinthians 15:3. But here in the story, the heart change was real. He wouldn't break the father's heart anymore. He had a chance to walk out on the younger brother and free himself, and he'll now become the slave, the one who once sold his younger brother into slavery. And Joseph couldn't withstand it anymore. The repentance was real. Look at chapter 45 and verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself from before all them, and stood by them, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brother. Later they would get a full understanding of his forgiveness, that though they did it for evil, God meant it for good in his sovereign purpose to save them alive, and so on. But it was took this 7-year time period, part of it, to break him down and to reconcile them to Joseph. There's coming those 7 years that some call the tribulation. And during that time, Israel's going to enter into a false peace. They're looking to nations today. And Jeremiah 30, verse 14 says, all thy lovers have forgotten thee. There's coming a day when the whole world's going to turn against Israel, and they'll have nowhere to turn. And God says in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Israel's headed for a worse Holocaust after a false peace, as they're going to be looking to the nations and so on. And then it's going to get worse. Terrorism might just be a catalyst for this crisis to accept a false peace. And then it's going to get worse. It'll be a time of Jacob's trouble. They've never had a day like it, including the World War II Holocaust. And God says to Israel in Jeremiah 30, though I make a full end of all nations, I will not make a full end of thee. Though I will correct thee in measure, and not altogether leave thee unpunished. Jeremiah 30 and verse 11. There will be a correction. There will be a punishment. While he'll destroy the nation, he'll only discipline Israel. Because they're beloved for the Father's sake. And then the Lord Jesus will come back and they'll look on him whom they appears. And all Israel shall be saved. So we can have confidence in God. We can have confidence in the God of the gospel, in his character, in his promises. And understand this people who are enemies today, because they're under the Abrahamic covenant, and we're involved in that too, that we can have confidence in God, and God's working this all out. And in spite of the nations now and all that's going on, the nation as a whole in a future day will be saved, because our God is in control, and our God's a righteous God. And we as Gentiles today don't have to be conceited toward in ourselves and look down on Israel, even though they're enemies. And we can have full confidence in a God who has made promises in this gospel. May God encourage you in his sovereign dealings with the nations and with his chosen people on the earth, that is, Israel. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for this time together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the revelation of thy word and the beautiful pictures of thy word. And what a God we can have confidence in as we've seen thee throughout history work things out and are still working. And we stand accepted in the Beloved. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we pray for that nation even today in their hardness, those that are seeking to take the gospel to them, not only to them, but to the Muslims and to the Gentiles, as the gospel is for all nations. We pray for these dark, dark nations, even our own nation, and even down here in the Bahamas, again to stir up thy people and the assemblies, and to give us a heart for the gospel, and a heart for the message that saves men and women, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so we just pray to encourage thy saints tonight, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for your patience tonight.